Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 16. And while you are finding those verses, please let me say to our visiting youth tonight that we're very pleased to have you here. And I'm willing to designate this as the 9 mile row for every Sunday night, if you can get your pastor's permission to come every Sunday night. And somehow I doubt that he will be willing to do that, but we are very pleased to have these young people here from Nine Mile Baptist Church this evening. And I look over here to my left, and I see Emmanuel teenagers right up here in the first two rows tonight. Well, the rows two and three, I said first two rows. There are some on the first row who are a long way from being teenagers. But after them, we have Emmanuel teenagers, rows two and three. And I'm so very happy to have the young people of this church sitting up front. And I love that, and always pleased when our young people do that. And my, we have many of them here this evening. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 57 now, verses 14 through 16. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. This is our scripture reading this evening. And I remind you that we're spending our Sunday evenings looking at the last 27 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. And we're doing so because this is one of the most comforting portions of the Word of God. I have designated these 27 chapters of Isaiah as God's book of comfort. And it's not my intent to do a verse-by-verse exposition of these 27 chapters. I don't know how long that would take. Many, many months and even years. But I have been trying to just select from each one of these 27 chapters what I'm calling a nugget of comfort. And as we look at these verses tonight, I think that they are very comforting indeed. Now, let's just look at these verses tonight with this in mind, that we have God promising again to deliver his people from captivity in Babylon. And you who have been with me throughout this course of messages, throughout the course of this series, will remember that God often here in these 27 chapters promises to deliver his people from captivity in Babylon. I trust you know about the captivity, and I don't want to revisit that issue. I will say a bit more about that as we go along. But God's people were in captivity in Babylon. These were the people for whom these 27 chapters were written. And here God promises to deliver them. Look at verse 13 of this 57th chapter of Isaiah. And down there at the end of the verse, God says, he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And the Lord God was saying there to the people who were in captivity, Babylon is not your final destination. That's not the final word for you. I'm going to bring you out of Babylon, and you are going to possess the land again, the land of Israel. And you're going to inherit the holy mountain. You're going to get not only the land of Israel back, but you're also going to get Jerusalem back as well. And this was God's promise to them. God made this promise to them. And then look at verse 14. And you have God here using imagery that they would understand in order to convey this truth. God says to them that He's going to remove every hindrance from their path as He brings them back from the land of Babylon to their own land. And He here in verse 14 relies, I say, upon imagery that they were familiar with. Back in those days, when a visiting dignitary would come to a village, they would appoint a committee. Now I have your interest, because Baptists are always interested in committees. And this would be called the Preparation Committee. And the Preparation Committee would go out and would remove from the path every obstacle in the way of the visiting dignitary, and they would heap up all those obstacles over here on the side of the path so that the dignitary could come through without any hindrance at all. And God is saying here in verse 14 that I'm going to remove every hindrance, every obstacle from your path as you come back from Babylon. I'm going to heap all these things up on the side, and your pathway back to Judah, to Jerusalem, will be clear. God says, I'm going to take everything out of your way. And these are grand and glorious promises. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's no way that I can express to you what these promises meant to the people who originally received them. You and I just aren't in a position to understand this. If you and I were suddenly snatched away from our homes here in Benton, maybe I can drive it home to you on this particular evening in this way. If we were suddenly snatched away from our homes and we had to live for several years in Afghanistan, and God promised us that Afghanistan would not be permanent for us, but that He would remove every impediment and restore us to our homes here in Benton. Does this help you? Would you regard these promises, would you regard such a promise as being wonderful, too wonderful for words? I tell you what I have seen of Afghanistan in recent weeks, and what I've heard on the television and read in the newspaper indicate to me that this would be a marvelous promise indeed if I were living in Afghanistan for God to say to me, I'm going to bring you back from that land and restore you to your own land. But now you know what happens every time you receive a promise from God. There's somebody who sits on your shoulder and he whispers in your ear. And he has a name. His name is doubt. And ladies and gentlemen, the greater the promises of God are, the more vigorously doubt whispers in your ear. You know what it is to doubt the promises of God, don't you? Now, these people had received great promises. God says, Babylon's not permanent. That's not your final address. I'm going to bring you out of the land of Babylon. I'm going to restore you to your homeland. And these were wonderful promises indeed, but many of those people who heard those promises began to doubt. And they said, well, the promises are just too good to be true. This can't possibly happen. And so what we have God doing here in verses 15 and 16 is giving these people reasons that they should believe His promises and not doubt. And these reasons, ladies and gentlemen, apply equally to us as they did to these people back so many centuries ago. And so tonight, in the moments that we have together, I propose to give you reasons from verses 15 and 16 that you should believe God and His promises and not doubt. Now, you have great and glorious promises given to you by God. And God has promised us that His Son, that the dead in Christ are going to be raised, that those who are living shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. That's just one great promise, the coming of Christ. We could say there are several promises there. That's a whole cluster. The coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead saints, the rapture of the living saints, the reunion in the air. There's a whole cluster of promises there. Now, Satan is eager to get you to disbelieve the promises of God. But I say to you that you can believe God's promises. And I'm going to give you reasons that you can. God's given you other promises as well. We talked this morning about how these are uncertain times. We don't know what these days hold, the days that lie ahead, what they hold for us. But you can rely on God's promise to be with you in the midst of these times. And you can rely on God's promise to be sufficient for you. And so tonight we examine these verses just to remind ourselves of why we should believe in the promises of God. Because doubt is always present and doubt is ever at work. Now here's the first reason. We should believe in the promises of God because God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. You see that there in your 15th verse? Does your Bible say that? God says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Now, your Bible ought to say something pretty close to that, or you should get a new Bible. Here's how God identifies himself. God says, it's not just anyone who's making these promises to you. God has just promised them here. Babylon's not permanent for you. I'm going to restore you to your land. I'm going to remove every obstacle. And God here anticipates these people yielding to doubt. And so he not only gives them the promises, but he gives them reasons to believe that the promises will be fulfilled. And he says, here's the first reason you should believe. This promise has been given to you by the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Now, I tell you this evening that your pastor is not adequate to explore with you the meaning of that statement. God is high and lofty, and he inhabits eternity. What does that mean? Well, I've turned that over a good bit in my mind the last several days, and it's too big for me. I can tell you that. It's too much for my mind to take in. This gigantic intellect is not sufficient for this. Because the truth is far more gigantic than even the greatest intellect. And no, I don't have a gigantic intellect at all. But what a statement! God says, I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Now what do you suppose that, let's just take it piece by piece. First of all, God says, I'm the high and lofty one. What does it mean for God to be high and lofty? Well, it means he's above all others. God's above all others. He's so high and lofty that there's no one who can compare to him. Now tonight, are you troubled? Do your problems seem to be high and lofty? Are you saying, my problems just tower over me, and they so tower over me that I cringe before them? Well, I'm here to say to you tonight on the authority of this blessed portion of the Word of God, that there's one who towers over your problems, and that is the God who is high and lofty. No one can compare to him. Now, this must have been an encouraging word to these captives in Babylon, because they had no shortage of excuses, no shortage of reasons, we might say, for doubting the promises of God. God promised them, you're going to return to your homeland, and can't you just hear one captive saying, I can't believe that. Babylon is so strong. And somebody else said, I can't believe that because the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem is so very long and there's so many dangers. And someone else would chime in and say, I can't believe that because Jerusalem is so totally devastated. There's nothing there. It's impossible for us to ever rebuild that. All of these were excuses. All of these entered in to cause these people to be depressed by their circumstances. But none of these circumstances was too difficult for God. For God is the high and lofty one. And your circumstances, no matter how terrible they may seem, are not greater than your God. Now, I sympathize with you. I sympathize more with some of you than I do with others. I sympathize especially with those of you who have been listening to the sound of my voice for 13 and a half years. And I can tell you something that happens whenever you hear a preacher preach all the time. And that is that he can be saying things that you really need to desperately hear and things that are too grand and glorious for words. But because his voice is so familiar, you don't really fasten on to the truth. And so I try once in a while, whenever I say something profound, I try to wave a flag and kind of blow a trumpet and say, "Now, folks, I know the voice is familiar to you, but don't let the familiarity of this beautiful voice lull you to sleep. There's something here that you need to latch on to, and you need to latch on to this, that your circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, are not too difficult for God. He's the high and lofty one." And I say to you tonight that God is high and lofty in His wisdom. There's no problem too great for God. God is high and lofty in His power. There is nothing that can defeat Him. God is high and lofty in His glory. There is no creature that can compare to Him in His majesty and His splendor. This is the God who promises us things in the Word of God. Now, God not only says that He's the high and lofty one, but He also says He inhabits eternity. And I got to thinking about that. What does that mean, inhabits eternity? And I realized that you and I are creatures of time. We live in this temporal world, and we're creatures of time. And to be a creature of time means that we're always subject to time, and we're subject to the twists and turns of time. And we spend a good bit of our time trying to figure out what our circumstances mean, what we're going to do if such and such happens. You see, that's all part of being in this temporal world. But God is different, ladies and gentlemen. God inhabits eternity. He's not subject to this temporal world. God doesn't fret and stew over circumstances. Aren't you glad to know that? God doesn't sit in heaven saying, "What am I going to do if this happens? What am I going to do if that happens?" I say, God is in the eternal realm, and He is above all of this that we know in this realm. He's not trying to figure out what His next move is. He's not captive to this temporal world of ours. He is above it all, and He is in control of it all. Now, I can imagine some of these captives, when they received God's promise that they were going to be restored to their homeland, saying, "Well, that promise sounds good, but we inhabit Babylon, and Babylon is so very strong." And God says, "My people, I want you to know that the one who gave you this promise inhabits eternity, and He is greater than Babylon." Well, there's just one reason tonight why you should believe the promises of God. They're given by the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And oh, I should think that every child of God would go out of here tonight with his heart singing just because of this one truth. God is high and lofty, and He inhabits eternity. But let me come here to a second reason you should believe the promises of God. Look with me again at verse 15. And there you find God saying not only that He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, but He says His name is holy. You see that in verse 15? His name is holy. Now, I think I can deal with this in fairly short order. You know from your study of the Scriptures that your name stands for, that a person's name stood for himself. It's true today. Your name stands for yourself. And I've used this illustration. If I were to confront you with vicious talk about me, if you had been saying vicious things about me, and I were to confront you, I would not be impressed if you were to say, "Well, we weren't talking about you, we were talking about your name." You see, They're one and the same. My name represents me. And so when God says my name is holy, he doesn't mean that the angels in heaven just call him that name. They do cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. But he means more than that. He means his very nature, his very character is holy. Now, that means God's morally perfect. There's not any moral blemish in God. Not one moral blemish in God. And I was laboring this morning to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. So let me just make this application while I'm at this point and say to you, there was not one moral blemish in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one. I want to hit that point every time I get the chance, because there are people today who are denying that. Jesus Christ had no sin. There was no moral blemish in Christ. Now, here's God giving these promises to these people. And he not only was giving them these promises, but he was giving them reasons to believe the promises. And now here's one reason you can believe the promises of God. God is morally perfect. And therefore, do you agree with me that lying is moral deficiency? Sure it is. But if God is holy, he cannot lie. And so that means he cannot go back on a promise, because he would be lying. And so he's giving them reasons to believe. Now you can believe God's promises, every one, because God cannot lie. That's stated to us in the New Testament, in the book of Titus, and also in the book of Hebrews. And so here's another reason to believe. God will not lead you astray. He cannot do that. His name is holy. Now let me just close by giving you one other reason that we can and should believe in the promises of God. This is another reason God gave these people. And look with me there again at verse 15. And God says that he dwells in the high and holy place, but he also says he dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And here's another reason that you can believe the promises of God, because God is compassionate by nature. And this is a very cheering part of what God says here. I mean, God has said, identified himself as the high and holy one, and that's wonderful. And he has said, my name is holy. But this is the cheering part of the promise. God says that he dwells with the one who has a humble and contrite spirit. And I think we're in a position now, ladies and gentlemen, to see why God put these people in captivity. I've been talking all along tonight about the people being in captivity, the people being in captivity. Why were they there? They were there, ladies and gentlemen, because God put them there. And why did God put them there? He put them there to humble them, to break them, because they had been very proud of themselves, and they had lived in rebellion against the commandments of God. And so God brought this discipline upon them in order to humble them. And the captivity did humble them, and it put them in position to receive the blessings of God. Humility brings God's blessings. Pride drives God's blessings away. And I want to just apply this evening to two groups of people. This business about the importance of being humble before God. I first of all want to apply it to those of you who are not Christians. And I want to tell you that you will never be saved, never be delivered from the judgment of Almighty God if you don't humble yourself before God. And I have to say to you that one of the frustrations of every Bible preaching pastor today is that there are so very many who refuse to humble themselves before God. And we have that right here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Sunday after Sunday, I try to lay before you the reality of human sin, the reality of coming judgment before a holy God. And I try to lay before you the provision that God Himself in grace has made for guilty sinners. And that provision is the redeeming work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of you won't humble yourselves before God. And I talk about the guilt that is ours because of our sin. And I talk about judgment that is coming. And there are a lot of people who hear this message and they immediately begin to find fault with it. And there are many people today who are very sure of themselves. I'm amazed at how many people there are these days who are so very sure of themselves when it comes to this matter of spiritual things. A preacher talks to them about sin. They don't feel any condemnation. Preacher talks to them about the judgment of God rolling toward them, and they don't feel any fear. They're very sure of themselves, and they immediately, as it were, get on their feet, and they begin to get their dukes up, and they begin to pronounce, and they begin to say, "Well, I don't believe that. Well, that doesn't sound right to me. That doesn't seem fair. I don't like that." And I say to you, my friend, that as long as you're in that position, you will never be forgiven of your sins. You've got to humble yourself before God in order to be saved. And I'm simply saying to you tonight that you've got to stoop. This door into the kingdom is narrow. And you don't get into it standing upright. You have to stoop. And you have to, as it were, say, Oh God, you're right about me, and you're right about my sin, and I acknowledge, I agree, oh God, with you, and I renounce my sin, and I cast myself as nothing but a helpless, hopeless sinner upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But I fear that some of you tonight will go out of here saying, "Why, that preacher, he thinks he knows everything. That preacher doesn't realize how dogmatic he sounds. That preacher doesn't realize that that kind of thing won't wash today. This is the age of pluralism, and this is the age of sophistication, and this is the age of this, and this is the age of that. And I tell you, you'll not get in until you humble yourself before Almighty God. As long as you, my friend, are pronouncing on God's plan of salvation, whether it agrees with you, whether it fits your ideas, as long as you're pronouncing on it, you won't receive it. In order to be saved, you have to stop pronouncing on God, and you have got to join God in what He has pronounced about you. And then I just say that this truth of humility also applies to believers. We can become very proud of ourselves, can't we? And when we do, we rob ourselves of the blessings of God and bring His chastisement upon us. But oh, there's good news, and that is that whenever we see our pride and turn from it, look at this verse. God renews us because He delights to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, we had a good revival meeting here a few days ago, but we haven't had revival yet. The quest for true revival goes on. And I just say to you that it could very well be that the reason we haven't had revival yet is because we, the people of God, have not heard God speak to us about this very matter of humility. And we haven't humbled ourselves before God. Well, tonight the devil will go home with you if you let him. And in these turbulent times, as you try to go to sleep, he'll sit there on the edge of your bed. He'll lean over and whisper in your ear. And he'll say, "You can't count on the promises of God." But I tell you, you can. So just Just resist the devil, as the Bible says, and he'll flee from you. And you can resist him because the promises of God were given by the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, given by the God who is holy and cannot lie, and given by the God who is compassionate toward his humbled people. These are good reasons to believe, aren't they? Let's pray together.